I hope you're seeing over the last few weeks that there is a continuation of a theme here. There's something that's not changing, but a fluid, constant foundation through which this gospel writer is showing us the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And not just to reveal what God looks like, but who God is in the essence of His righteousness and the establishment of His holiness, of His justice, in His anger and wrath over sin, the revelation of God as judge and creator, the revelation of Jesus Christ as both. We see this continual theme throughout John's gospel as a way of reminder of the light. And this light oftentimes is very misunderstood. It's misunderstood because in our culture, we either mystify things beyond their intention, or we humanize things to such a degree that we remove the sublime, or the divine nature of what we're learning. And so, church, as we look here, remember what you've learned. Remember what you've taught, what you've been taught by the Word thus far in this gospel. For as I've said, and I will say again, that it is essential for us to continue to memorize, to read, to understand, to remind ourselves about what this is teaching us, so that when we get into the discourses, when we get into the dialogues that Jesus has with these people, when we get into the debates that Jesus has with the Jews, that we understand them in light of this outline. That we understand that everything else that John writes, everything, not only just in his gospel, but his epistles, his three letters, and his apocalypse, his revelation, every bit of that is defined right here in the prologue of John's gospel. So we cannot go and segregate even this text and put it into chapters and put it into verse numbers like we so eloquently do in our day. I'm glad we have them. For it would be very difficult for me to tell you to go into the Gospel of Luke or the letter or the book of Acts and say, well, find the place where Paul was on the ship. Let's see. No, keep going. No, it'd take us 30 minutes just to locate what we were talking about. So these addresses are essential and they're beneficial, but do not allow them. Do not allow them to interrupt the teaching. Do not segment the Scripture to such a degree that you take, I mean, now they're talking about this, now they're talking about that, now they're talking about... That has never been the case for the Bible. There is no talk about this and talk about that and talk about that. Especially in the New Testament writings. Especially in the Gospels. When we come to John's Gospel, it is a very fluid, it is a very focused argument. It is something that I believe every believer ought to have a strong handle on. Second then would be the book of Romans, to which we will begin next week. Not this coming week, but the week after on midweek. And I say that John's writing is not the most important in the New Testament. But if you as a Christian do not have a handle on John, you don't have a handle on Jesus. Let me say that again. If you as a Christian do not have a handle on John's writing, you do not have a handle on Christ. You don't understand Him. You don't see Him the way He should be seen. I'm not saying you're not born again. I'm just saying you're missing. You're missing an intimacy that you really, really, really should see. The reason Paul could write the way he wrote to the people of Ephesus is because he taught them the beauty of Jesus. Now the crazy thing is that when Paul was teaching, Paul didn't have John's gospel. Paul was dead when John's gospel was written. And so this is the last one. This is the last gospel account of Jesus Christ. This is it. John's the last living apostle. He's imprisoned in exile at Patmos. And he writes these words. So imagine now all the culmination of the Pauline writings. All the culmination of the Markan and the Lucan writings and the Matthew writings and James and Peter. All of the apostles and everything that has taken place. Now in the 90s, John is confined to this place where he can put it all in perspective. So that when you see John's gospel, you see all the apostles. When you see John's gospel, you see Christ from every angle taught by Paul. You see everything taught to the Jews in exile by Peter. You see everything taught to those Hebrew failings by the Apostle James. You see the instruction given to Timothy and to Titus and the letter to Philemon. You see not just the narrative of Jesus did this, then Jesus did that, then Jesus did this, but you see Jesus talking. You see Jesus shining. Don't lose sight of that, church. This isn't just a journey to say we've got another book of the Bible under our belt. This is a journey with Christ. This is a journey just as John walked with Christ. Now we get to walk with Christ through John. How do we know God? Through His Word. How do we love God? Through His Word. How does God save people? Through His Word. Beloved, hold fast to Christ. See Him perfectly. Do yourself a spiritual favor by laboring over this gospel over the next few years. It's not too late. Some of us are going, oh no, I've just cared less, or life has taken a turn. Listen, life takes us out sometimes. It's not too late. Stay with it. If you've been out the last few weeks, go to the church website and listen to the preaching. Stay caught up with the teaching of this letter, of this gospel. It will be good for your soul. This morning, last week, I just stopped abruptly in verse 8 of this text. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. This is talking about the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. This man who was sent from God, whose name was John, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Let me close that, and then I'll move into verses 9 and 10 this morning. John the Baptist, of course, was not the light, because Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is the one that shines. You heard me say in closing last week that just as Lucifer felt like his glorious beauty and his brightness was worthy of praise, it's because he failed to see that it was a reflection of his Creator. Beloved, we as the church shine the light of Christ, but it is Christ who shines, not us. We are a reflection of His glory. We are not His glory, but one day we shall be. One day we shall be just like Him. Not divine, not God, but a people who are immutable, who are glorified to such a degree that the aorist tense of the Greek in Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about glorified, he does so in the past tense. Now, you and I are not sitting with Christ. You and I are not glorified this day, but it's such a certainty, it's such a guarantee that he uses it in the past tense. Jesus does shine. He does so through the mouths of natural men, through the hearing of the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit. Jesus, as a way of reminder from last week, is the object of faith. The light is the object of faith, who is Jesus Christ. Our faith cannot be placed in our faith. Our faith cannot be placed in our church membership. Our faith cannot be placed in how well we're doing in our morality, how well we dress, how well we do with our neighbor, how much we love each other, how beautifully we sing, how often we read our Bible. Cannot be the assurance of our eternal life. Jesus Christ is the assurance of our eternal life. His life is the assurance of our eternal life. His light is the life of men. We are alive in Christ because Christ did the work and caused us to live. Do you understand that? Let me say that again. We are alive in Jesus Christ because Christ did the work and caused us to live. John is a witness to make testimony by the Spirit of God. God speaks through John the Baptist, God, just as God speaks through John the Apostle. Jesus is the object of our faith. We saw some scripture last week about where Jesus talks about the light shining and that people who come to see Him and see Him for who He is have eternal life. They have rest, they have hope, they have peace. But oftentimes, people do not hear the testimony of light, do they? Oftentimes in our world today, I mean, all of us, if we were honest this morning, we all have someone in our mind that we know is lost. And we labor over that. We frustrate ourselves in that way. We agonize sometimes. And we pray. How do we pray? Oh God, save them. Bring them to the knowledge of faith. Take them out of darkness. Give them eternal life. Never have we prayed, oh God, help Brother Bobby come to Sunday school. Or help Brother Bob, who is, there's no Bob in here, if there is, I'm sorry. But anyway, help Brother Bob come to the place where, you know, he'll be in church more regularly. He's lost, he's going to hell, he's going to stand in judgment, he's condemned already. But if he just get in Sunday school, we don't pray that. We don't pray that Bob would start acting morally. We don't pray that Bob would fall in love with his Bible. Matter of fact, John, in the latter part of his first epistle, would say what? What would he say? He'd say, when you see your brother in sin that leads to death, don't pray for that sin. Pray for the sin that does not lead to death. What's he mean? For we who are in Christ, when we sin, that sin does not lead to death. John was very clear in his first epistle, the beginning part of chapter 2. These things are written that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has satisfied the judgment of God on your sin. That's what propitiation means. So that therefore we now have an advocate. So when we see each other in sin, we go to each other, we exhort and rebuke and instruct and train and encourage. Hey, walk away from that. It's dangerous. It's costly. It's burdensome. But it doesn't lead to death. Because Christ died for the consequence of our sin. Christ paid the penalty of our sin, beloved. But for the lost man, we don't pray that he walk away from his sin. We don't pray that he changes his mind and starts living right. We don't pray that he would change the attitude of his mouth and start to speak no more curses. We don't pray that God would make him live in such a moral way that he'd be pleasing. We say, oh God, have mercy on this man that he might have righteousness in Christ. That's how we pray for the lost. I pray that it's how you pray for the lost. But people don't want to hear the testimony of light. We reviewed some of these last week. We'll talk about some now, and we'll talk about some more in the next few verses. But a lot of times, in our communities, in our world today, in the world of libertarian free will, in the world of man-centered mini-godships, in the world where we are one nation under God as mini-gods, we are a government, a democratic republic. And because of that, we are each the government. And we decide through referendum and through election what the government will do for us. And so it's very different than the day of the apostles. When Rome had a sword and knew how to use it. They had a cross and knew how to hang it. And if you even looked like you didn't like what was happening, they hanged you on one. We don't live in that kind of place. We live in a place when someone else's self-interest and our own self-worth and our own self-esteem and our own self-value, what other word can I give there? You know what I'm talking about. And our own desires take precedent over the whole. It's about me and my home and my neighborhood and maybe my community, my block, or my city. But, you know, those people in Illinois, they're doing their own thing. And sometimes that leaches into our congregationalism. Sometimes it leaches into our intimacy where we don't know how to respond. Well, we love each other. We pat each other on the back. We high five. We knuckle bump. We spit. We do whatever we want to do. And then when we go home, we tend to concern ourselves with ourselves. What am I getting at? Because of that, it's not because of America. It's because of humanity. Everywhere in the world, that is the problem of humanity. That was the problem of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Well, they had intimacy with Jesus and they walked with Him in the cool of the day. And they were righteous before Him. They were perfect. They knew not evil. They knew not sin, and they had not sinned. But yet they felt like with the temptation that the devil brought to them made good sense. Because it gave them power. It gave them freedom from their Creator. And this is hours after creation. It's not like they lived for years and then all of a sudden fell. Because there'd be some holy, righteous people living the earth that were not subject to the fall. But the light that most people love to hear is the testimony of someone else. Now, there's nothing wrong with the testimony. Let me think about this for a second. Don't raise your hands, but I mean, how many of you have ever heard a really moving testimony about life challenges and people who have overcome adversity? People who have come to the place in their life where a big, big problem happened, or they lost some limbs, or they lost their eyesight, or they lost their job, or they lost their family. And they've risen to the top and they've overcome. And that's the type of thing that we're drawn to. And those are encouraging. I wish the news was full of things like that. There are a lot of people who overcome adversity in our world today. But we'd rather see, the news would rather show us the shootings, the killings, the murders, the abortions, and the rapes. They'd rather show us the bad news, the problems, the politics, and everything else to keep us all bound up, wondering and worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow, when God commands us to not to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. And not to worry about yesterday because it's gone. But we love these testimonies, and for some reason, these testimonies around the 19th century became very, very, very emotionally driven and empowering to the world that was already looking at itself as individuals, not as a part of a whole. And in that, we hear someone say, "I was this, and then this happened, and I was in sin." You see them in youth conferences a lot. "Well, I used to drink, and I used to do drugs, I used to kill people." I mean, you know, you've seen those guys. "And I've murdered like 750 people. I threw cats in the fans. You know, I killed lightning bugs." I mean, you know, just horrible stuff. "But then I met Jesus, and man, look at my life now. I got 5 houses and 9 cars. I've got a beautiful family. And I speak all over the world. Do you want what I've got? Do you want what I've got? Yay! Then come on down here and let me tell you how to get it." That's not the testimony of Christ. Or even worse, what if he says that it was Christ who gave him all that stuff? Then what does it say about those who don't have it? What does Paul say about the testimony of Christ? "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the Word of God or to twist Scripture, but by boldly proclaiming the truth, we stand before God and our consciences are clean and bare before you and before you, that if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are what? Blinded. Those who are perishing. For the God of this world blinds the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God." You see that? That's why salvation comes through hearing the Word. Comes through hearing the testimony of God through Scripture. It's not about believing in the testimony of James. "Oh, if God can do that in his life, then maybe he'll do it in mine." You see what I'm getting at? You don't need Jesus to get what I got. You should want Jesus for eternal life because he is the life. When we are born again, we receive Christ, who is our highest treasure. Do not believe in your own belief. Do not hold fast to your confession, but hold fast to the one whom you confess. Do not look to the fruit of your faith. Believe in Christ alone. In verse 9, as we get here, now here comes a trouble. Because everything that I've taught thus far makes perfect sense. It gets to the place where we are able to understand God's sovereignty and supremacy in salvation. We understand that God's work of shining the light of redemption through Jesus Christ is eternal. Listen to this in context. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, or which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now let's stop there. Now, so if we didn't have the rest of this, we would really be confused. But we shouldn't be confused. But let me tell you, do you know what a presupposition is? A presupposition is something you suppose beforehand. That's a simple way of explaining it. And every one of us in this room have a presupposition to everything. For example, if I say, let's go eat at Hardee's, some of you go, wow, I like Hardee's. You're presupposed to enjoy it. Some of us go, not a chance. Let's go get the hot dogs that roll around for several weeks into the convenience store. You know, that'd be better. They've been there, they're like fruitcakes. Same fruitcake, same hot dogs, years and year in, year out. We have a presupposition. Some of us have a presupposition to hearing the Word of God. We who are Baptistic or Reformed or staunchly Protestant, when we hear Scripture, we automatically see election. We automatically see predestination. We automatically see sovereign election and sovereignty and supremacy. We see redemption as the work of God. For those of us who are not in that Protestant camp, you might say, well, wait a minute. No, there's a difference. Being Protestant is this. Non-denominationalism is non-Protestantism. Let's just say we're going to believe something totally different here. We believe in a man-centered gospel. We live in a humanistic gospel. And what we've seen throughout the years is it's a replay of, if you want to learn some history, Pelagianism, which says that man is the center of all things. Man is the best of all things. He's the best thing that ever was created. He's good intrinsically. Everything's awesome. Man is awesome. You are awesome. And if you want to be awesome, tell God how awesome you are and show Him how awesome you are. Serve Him. Love Him. Live for Him. God will be pleased with you if you do that kind of stuff. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that nothing we do can please God, but that God, in His mercy, gives us light, gives us salvation. And so when we read this text, depending on what presupposition you have, you may hear this as what it's trying to say. And this is a soundbite that could get me in trouble. So I might pause in the middle and say, this is a soundbite, and do it again. I'll just read it. Here we go. The true light, which is most important in this sentence, that's the point, this parenthetical, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. So what John is saying is the true light was coming into the world. John the Baptist was not the light, but the true light was coming to the world. But this parenthesis, this comma, this interjection, which gives light to everyone, that's problematic, depending on what presupposition you have. Depending on where you sit. Depending on how you're thinking right now. Because a lot of people say, wow, every human being has the light of the gospel. Is that so? Is that true, beloved? Well, if that's true, and I'll give away some for next week. Look at verse 10. Well, that's this week. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So if the light of the gospel shines on every man and the world is every man, then the world does not know Him, then what kind of sarcastic schizophrenia is John dealing with here? This is not funny, is it? It's confusing. Let's read it in the context. It does not mean that the light of the gospel is given to every human being that ever lived. And if your translation puts the subject in the context of the true light gives light to everyone who comes into the world, it's heretical. And if you need a new Bible, I will give you one free of charge. But if your Bible says that the light is given to everyone who comes into the world, it is absolutely wrong. Not only is it wrong, it is founded on cults and cult theology and on some serious stuff that's absolutely wrong. Because the Greek doesn't say that there. And the Greek and the English doesn't say that in context. And I don't usually get that emphatic about translation stuff. But friends, that right there can cause a big problem in your doctrine, in your theology. That can cause a problem. That can cause you a crisis of faith. What in the world is happening? Well, let's take it in part, verse 9 specifically. We may get through to verse 10 this morning. But verse 9 specifically says the true light. So let's take that. So here we have the witness of the light. We have this light shining in the darkness not overcome it. You remember that? And the light that shines in the darkness that will not overcome it is Jesus Christ, who made all things, who is God, who is eternal. He's always existed. Now all of a sudden, there's a man on earth who was created by the light to bear witness about the light, but he was not the light, but he was to teach about God's testimony of the light, who now is coming into the world. That's the point that we're getting here. So this light now is coming into the world, and he is the true light. You might think, well, okay, we got that. But do we have it? Let's see. The message is that Jesus Christ, the light of life, was coming into the world. He who was there already in the beginning, eternally, was now coming into the world. You see the point? You see the contrast? The contrast that the eternal light is now coming into the world. And we see this contrast about this Creator is now coming into the world. You see it? You're like, well, where do you get that? That's a stretch. No, verse 14 clears it up pretty quick. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who is the light, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is God, who is Jesus the Son, who is the light, who is the life of men. And this light is shining in the darkness, and it will not overcome it. And this light is coming into the world. And that's the point of John the Baptist. He was supposed to say the light of God is coming. He's coming. He's coming. Now, who was John the Baptist? He was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, whom Elizabeth named, by the way, I misspoke that last week. No, his name shall be John. When the midwife said he should be named Zechariah. Thank you all for correcting me. And his parents were Jews. Jesus was born of a virgin, of course, Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. And they were Jews. And all of the oracles of God throughout all of antiquity were Jewish oracles. God gave His Word to who? He gave His promise to Abram. He gave His Word to Adam. But He gave His promise to Abram. His gospel was given to a man who hated God and did not know God and was living in the darkness, looking for the only light he could find. And the only light he could find was hung in the sky in the reflection of the sun, which was the moon. In the ziggurat there in Assyria this very day, in the land of Ur, in the Chaldeans, stands these relics of old, where Abram and all of his family and all of his generations before him worshiped the light of the moon. And in the midst of that moon worship, God, the only one true God, who is the true light, called Abram out and said, go. And Abram went. And he promised Abram, who then became Abraham, that through him the world, listen to this, would be blessed. But somewhere between Jacob and Malachi, Israel lost it. You know why? Because man loves to be God. Man loves to take even what God has given, clearly and simply, and reconstruct it. You give man a brand new truck, he spends thousands of dollars making it better. Give a man a new lawnmower, he increases the horsepower. He changes the blades. He puts on different tires that make grip the grass a little bit better. Fishing rods. We can't just have a pole with a hook and a line. No, we got to have the nicest thing, the most slick graphite. We got to put the nicest, you know, silicon-based line in there. I don't even know how you fish anymore. It's been 20-something years since I went fishing. But, I mean, we just want to rework the good to make it better. We feel like that when we take what God has given us best, we can make it better. And Israel did the same thing. And Israel had the mindset in this first century as they were captive to Rome. They had a free society, but they were under the stranglehold of the Roman Empire. They no longer had access to their courts. They no longer could do and worship God the way they were supposed to worship God. And they had misunderstood the purpose of it all to begin with. The reason sacrifices were there is to remind the people of Israel the cost of sin. Never was any blood from any animal sufficient to satisfy God's justice, ever. And Paul teaches that And he teaches that in the writing of Hebrews. And all of the Leviticus teaches that. It teaches that the reason that blood was shed is to remind the people of Israel that the wages of sin is death. And then there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And there is nothing but the mercy of God that saves us. Jesus Christ then became the final and ultimate sacrifice, for all the other sacrifices pointed to Him. When the Jews hear of Jesus, they're excited and then they're scared, because they're looking for a Messiah that'll keep them as a people intact. Never in a billion years did they ever think that Jesus would come and encompass the world in His reach. The world meaning everyone but Israel. The true light is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true. He's not fake. He's not partial. He's not the witness. He is the light. John was just a tale about the light. Jesus is the true light. That means that He's genuine. Jesus is the genuine article. Jesus is the God of heaven. If we know the Gospel of John and we go to 1 John chapter 1, this is the message that we have received from Him. Who? Jesus Christ. That in God there is no darkness. For God is light. That's the message that they proclaim. That's what John says. This is the message that Jesus has brought, that in Him there is no darkness, because God is light. And in that light, not only is it reflective, not only is it make people aware, but it's to make us aware of who God is, and God's value and His intrinsic worthiness is displayed in His holiness. You see that? We sang it this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What other name do we put in there? Jesus. We can put Jesus, we can put the Father, we can put the Spirit. One God, one being, three persons. But I can't put James's name in there. And I can't put John's name in there. And I can't put Levi's name in there. Can't put your name in there. I can't say holy, holy, holy is grace truth. Because we know who we are. The light is the holiness of God. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, expresses this as we'll see in John 3. But this is the seeing of God, truly understanding and seeing the exposure, the revelation of the nature of God, which is perfection. Light equals holiness. You see that? So Jesus is not just a light to shine for everybody to see. He's a light to shine for everybody to see and then know. Know about God. When I talked about the word reveals, remember that? Few weeks ago, the Word reveals. I'm speaking to you. I'm revealing what I'm thinking. When God speaks, when the living Word speaks, we get to know God. If we read each other's letters, you can read letters from history and you can learn the heart of people by reading what they wrote to an extent. The person of God, His worthiness is expressed in His holiness. God is perfect. God is light. And not only does the light show God's righteousness, but the light also shines on the what? Darkness. Because see, the light is what is truly good. The light is truly good. I'm going to say that again. Jesus Christ is good. God is good. Jesus is holy. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is worthy. Nothing else is truly good. Nothing else truly reveals the nature of God except the light, who is Christ. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God, verse 18. The only God who is at His Father's side, He makes Him known. He who is at His Father's side makes Him known. The one true God. The light is the revelation of God. And it is good. And He is good. Nothing shows God's glory except the light of Christ. Nothing reveals God except the light of Christ. How do you see the light of Christ, beloved? I know you think I'm laboring this point too much. I promise I'm not. How do we see it? Through the lens of Scripture. Why is it so difficult to just go to the Bible and read it? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, just by show of hands, how many of you really find it troublesome sometimes to read the Bible? It's difficult. Now, those of you who are not, I mean, it's difficult. You know why? You know what wouldn't be difficult? Turning on the radio, listening to some praise music. That's easy. I'm not saying it's bad. Do it. That's not difficult. I've never struggled. Well, should I turn it on? Oh, no, I just want to hear some good prayer. Or singing some nice hymns. I mean, that's never really been difficult. Pull them up, put the book out, sit at that back. Just sing. It's never really been difficult to call up and share life with other people. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Hey, neighbor, how are you? It's never really been difficult even to probably turn the radio on or turn the TV on and try to find a sermon or to go on the internet and listen to a message. But man, when we sit down to the Scripture, there's a supernatural war going on. Because chances are, singing while we garden, singing around the hymn book, enjoying some fellowship with our neighbor, all good things, won't transform our lives like the Scripture. And so the enemy of God works very, very craftily to keep us out of the text. And then we think in our flesh, well, at least I'm doing this when we should be doing this. And then when we do get to it, it's like a war. You ever tried to pray and read the Bible? You think that comes easy for me? Brother Jesse, is that easy? Where are you at? It's not easy. It's work. It's hard, hard work. To sit down and focus and pray and focus and pray. Everything comes into your mind. Everything comes. The phone rings, the internet, the house floods. I mean, everything comes along and tries to take away the time and the Word. You know why? Because it will make you new, beloved. It will strengthen you because it is the light of God. And when we're looking at the face of God, when we come away from that experience, our face is like Moses and the reflection of the glory of God is shining. Now, I'm not talking about physically, spiritually. And it's difficult. But there are partial lights. There are false lights. And that's what our flesh draws to. We want the partial light. The partial good, the false good, the partial truth. What's a partial truth? There's plenty. Especially when we start talking about what God wants for us. God wants us to be happy. I concede that that's true, but happiness will only come through Christ. What about helping people? That's a good, but it's partial. It's temporal. The Word of God is the most important thing in the life of the church. It is more important. Listen to me. It is more important than fellowship because fellowship without it is worthless. You mean we can't get together if we're not studying? No, but if you don't have enough Bible in us, if we don't have enough Scripture as our mainstay, when we get together, guess what we talk about? Everything but Christ. Certainly not you, Pastor. Bring a Glock up. I'll tell you everything about it. Start talking about something that we love, we'll go right to it. And there's nothing wrong with talking about those things. I'm just making the point that the Word of God reflects the light of God. It shows us the truth. There are other Gospels. There are the Gospels that say, faith alone plus this. There are the Gospels that say, you know, you got to trust in Christ and you got to do these things. There's the Gospels that say, well, God wants you to have all these things, and if you do this, then you'll have this. You can have faith alone in Jesus, but then you'll get all this stuff too. That's a false gospel, which Paul says is no gospel. It's not good news. There are different ways to God. There are different understandings and interpretations that people like to take several little passages. Have you ever read a paper or seen some preaching where the guy goes through like 20 different verses to make his point? Not even in the same letter? I mean, we're going to go over here in the book of... We're going to go over here in the book of... let's pick one out. We're going to go to... Let's just go somewhere crazy. We're going to go to Habakkuk and teach something that we learn in Romans. And then we're going to go to Daniel to prove the point. Why? Is the syntax of the language of Scripture not enough in its context? Now, if it relates and you want to show the relationship, great. But that's not necessary. It's not necessary, and it gives different ways and different interpretations. Beloved, be careful. Because sometimes we love things, we have an affection for things that are false lights. I'll give you an example. A lot of us love the idea of Jesus. In our culture, everybody loves the idea of Jesus. Not Christ, but the idea of Jesus. And the Jesus to most people is what? The Jesus to most people in this world is someone who bought them something. I mean, you ever had that family member that you really didn't know, but every time they showed up, they gave you a gift? And so you have fondness for them. But if they walked up to you 10 years later, like, oh, I don't really remember you. Remember I gave you that? Oh, yeah, Uncle so-and-so. People's idea of Jesus in our culture, and they claim to be Christians, is that they have a fondness for Jesus because He gave them something. Even when it's eternal life. Oh, yeah, Jesus gave me eternal life. Man, I love Jesus. But Jesus says He is life. Sometimes we think that the gift is separate from the giver. When it comes to the gospel, Jesus is the gift. He's not the giver of life. He is life. So eternal life is not to get away from judgment and to stand in a great glorious place to worship with people that we love forever and ever and ever and then come back and be resurrected and live on a great perfect earth so we can have our own way. Salvation brings with it an absolute affection for Jesus as the eternal life. And our lives, our flesh is forever in the tug of war in that. To which we come back to the end of every moment and we say, thank God for the grace that comes only through Jesus Christ. For if it were not for what He did, we would be condemned. I trust in Christ. False and partial revealings. People that say they heard from God, they've seen from God, they've done this, they've done that. Friends, the context of Scripture, I said several weeks ago something that sounded very arrogant when I went back and listened to it, but I was being a little sort of tongue-in-cheek. The reason I know that I'm right about what I teach is because I can read English, is what I said. But the point in that is that we just read the simple text and it tells us everything we need. And there are several places, a handful of places in Scripture that are very troublesome with their syntax. Very troublesome in the text. But for the most part, everything is very clear if we just read it. That's why being together as the church under the teaching of the Word of God is imperative. Number one, because it's the example of the first church. It's the example of Scripture. It's the express command of the apostles. And then also, it is a safety net for when I go crazy and you go crazy and we all have these great ideas, we can come back and go, whoa, boy. We can use our nice new fishing rods and reel each other in very nicely. And there's a protection there. The only dumb idea is the one that you have in isolation. The only dumb interpretation is the one we keep to ourselves. Because if it's right, it expressly encourages and edifies the church. If it's wrong, then we can just be lovingly gentle and correct it. And then the church is edified. This true light is true. But what is this light doing? It's coming into the world. It's coming into the world. And this is to reinforce that God the Son, the light, the living Word, the Logos of all eternity, was coming into the world to be as part of the world, yet distinct from creation. He was becoming like those who He created. The world in John's writing is both negative and positive. Every time you see world, it's negative because it's talking about the totality of human peoples. All nations, all tongues, all tribes. Never does the word world in John's writing mean every single human being. Do you understand that? It means all sinful peoples. It means all-encompassing nations. People say, well, God is not just. What Paul would argue in Romans 7, 8, 9, or 8, 9, 10, God was not just because He forsaked Israel. And Paul says, well, I'm Israel, I'm saved. The Scripture promises that every nation, every tongue, and every tribe, God will save some out of all peoples. So when we see world, we need to understand that in the negative. In the positive sense is that we are not of this world, though we might be in it. The world must be invaded by the light, lest none of the world are redeemed. In order to shine in the light has to do something. It has to what? It has to reveal something. So the light of Christ, which is holiness in that sense, this light shines, and not only does it shine and God is revealed to us and we see His holiness, but when the holiness of God shines into the hearts of men, what happens? The hearts of men see their deadness. The hearts of men see their wickedness. The hearts of men see the darkness. And the power is turned out, and we hear a bump in the house, we get a flashlight. And we go and we feel better when we see that it's a squirrel outside on the porch and not a burglar. Or we see that there's the wind blowing and tapping on the window. And it's not somebody trying to come in and do us harm. Or what if it is? And they walk up to the house and they're sneaking around, they're trying to do dirty things, and all the lights come on. What happens? They don't just start dancing and say, I'm in your midnight dance-a-gram. We're having a sale at the Food Fresh. I mean, you know, this is not what happens. They run. They run because they don't want their wicked deeds and the darkness of what they're doing to be exposed. That's why so many crimes happen at night, because you can get away with it. You can hide. You can do things without being seen. The light of Jesus Christ shines and it reveals God and it exposes darkness and it brings to light the things that are done in darkness. The prophet Isaiah, God speaks through him and says, we have all become like one who is unclean, with all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted rag. We are all fading like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind to take us away. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag. And when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He calls Nicodemus's Judaism darkness, filthy rags. And when Jesus shines, those who said, yes, Jesus is the light, are saying, everything that I am is darkness. See how un-American that sounds? We're redeemed, beloved. We are the saints of God. We are justified before Him. And by faith, we will be glorified soon. We are not scraping to earn God's favor. He has given to us through Christ. But friend, every one of us still sin. And every small and minute sin in this life is worthy of eternal judgment. The light shines and exposes. But now to the very last idea here, that parenthetical. Does the light of the gospel, does Jesus Christ shine light to every man? Let's try to simplify this in congruency with all of Scripture. Christ coming to be a human, His message and the witness He proclaimed thereby shines the light of Christ. So let's look at it in several things. Number one is that Christ comes into the world, the light is coming into the world, and because Christ has come into the world, the light is in the world. So the light is able to be what? Witnessed. Many people witnessed the light during the days of Jesus' ministry, and they saw Him, and they heard Him teach. And so in some sense, this gospel light, or this light who is Christ, shined on them, and many of them did what? Not going to receive that. Then He proved He was the light by performing miracles and raising a man from the dead, Lazarus, John 11. And they went, I'm not going to confess that I know He's Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. The word Messiah and Christ are the exact same word, by the way. The light shines, in some sense, on every man. People would say is general revelation, but that's not the point here. because the light does not shine in every man. When we hear the gospel, or when we teach the gospel, we can go out and share the gospel of Jesus and the Word of God, and we can share it to the ears of every man. But it doesn't mean that the light, though it may be shining, is going to shine in every man, does it? But when it does, God has promised that every people, every nation, every tongue, every tribe will see the light of Christ. I don't know about you, but to me, supremacy not only endorses, but empowers evangelism. You know why? Because God doesn't need my skills. He doesn't need my argumentation. He doesn't need my tactics or my intelligence. God needs my mouth and not my brain. And I have to be careful because He doesn't need mine. Because He has them all. God uses His Word through our mouths to bring His people to life. So share your faith. What have you got to lose? Nothing. Nothing. You lose nothing. And when someone comes to faith, we celebrate. And when someone doesn't come to faith, we go back to the beginning of the sermon. We pray that God would shine the light in their hearts. When man's darkness is exposed through the light, that man either hates God more and more and more because he doesn't like being shined on, or God brings him to life and claims him for his own. No man, when seen falling short of the glory of God, desires to see his dirt. And if he's born again, he will love God because Christ Jesus will be his hope for cleansing. Christ Jesus will be his hope for redemption. But if he's not born again, he'll hate God. Only when God births a man through him does his sin-exposing light move that man to joy. I've got a question for you this morning. When the light of the gospel shines on your sin, does it cause you to celebrate? I pray that it causes you to celebrate. Because you've already seen the glorious redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Do you celebrate with joy? Do you believe on Christ? Or do you keep running and hiding and trying to change your life so that you will look better to me or to each other or to God? Beloved, you and I cannot look better to God because Jesus Christ is light. He is perfect. He is holy. And if He is not what stands between us and the Father, there is no hope. Believe in Christ, who is our righteousness. And trust in Him with all power belonging to God. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the Word and for the time in the Word. Father, many of us are tired in our bodies right now, this morning. But we are thankful that You are powerful and mighty to overcome our weakness. And though our flesh is weak, Lord, by Your grace, our spirit is willing. So hide this Word in us that we might not sin against You, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of grace, that we would celebrate with joy and with hope and with peace the fact that You've saved us. And Lord, let us be drawn to pray for one another. Help us to be encouraged by each other's company. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, church.